Genesis chapter 12. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree at Moriah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyeth, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. What we do here is to work our way through books of the Bible so that we might come to an understanding of what God is saying. And as I said earlier, we've worked our way through the first 11 foundational chapters, and we want to begin this morning a study of the remaining chapters of the book of Genesis, starting with chapter 12. Now, there comes a moment as you are talking to the doctor when you cannot help but say, "All right, now what? What do we do now?" He has given you a diagnosis. He has told you what the problem is. He has explained the symptoms that you've been experiencing. He has predicted the outcome of this problem. And while he is explaining, you can't help but say, okay, what can we do? I understand the problem. Now, how can we fix this? In the book of Genesis, that is the moment that we come to at this point. In chapters 1 to 11, God has given the diagnosis, and clearly, especially in light of chapter 3, clearly the diagnosis of the human problem is that mankind is fallen, man is sinful. God has explained what is wrong with us and how that fundamental problem manifests itself in life. And we find that the Bible makes it very clear to us that man is wicked and man is sinful, and there is death that is universal and all a result and all a consequence of the fall and the sinfulness of the human heart. And now in this section, beginning in chapter 12, we come to the point where God says, this is what we are going to do. And this is the first step in my plan to set things right. You can see then that Genesis chapter 12, especially verses 1 to 3, but Genesis chapter 12 is absolutely pivotal. Contemporary servant of God, Ligon Duncan, writes that he agrees with one of his professors who used to say, everything in the Bible before Genesis 12, 1 to 3 leads up to it, and everything in the Bible after Genesis 12, 1 to 3 fulfills it. And there's a lot of truth to that. In a sense, it's like this. Genesis chapters 1 to 11, diagnosis. And Genesis chapter 12, right over to Revelation 22, cure. And so here we see in chapters 1 to 11 the fundamental problem, and from here on in, we see how God is working to bring about a solution and to save this fallen race. So we begin reading here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what we're going to do is we try and unpack this pivotal moment, not just verses 1 to 3, but verses 1 to 9, as we try and unpack this pivotal moment in biblical history and really human history, I want to arrange our material under three headings, because that's just what we do. It's under three headings. So the three headings I have are these: the call of God, the promise of God, and the response to God. So those are the broad general headings that we're going to use, and our material is going to be under those three points. So first of all, let's think about the call of God. The call of God. And we've just read that. And God comes to Abram, and Abram lives in Ur of the Chaldees. We'll talk about where that is in a moment. And God comes to him and calls him. Now let me say three things about the call. First of all, it's a sovereign call. It is a sovereign call. Now, why is Abram, or Abraham as he will come to be known, why is Abraham the father of the faith? Why is he a believer? Why was he saved? And why is he so prominent in the scriptures and so prominent in our faith? Why is that? Well, Abraham is significant. And Abraham is important, and Abraham was a believer because God stepped in. Otherwise, he would just have been another idolater. Maybe a successful one, maybe a powerful one, maybe a socially prominent one, but just another idolater. But he is who he is because God has stepped in. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram. And that's where this whole thing starts. And that's where salvation starts. And that's where your real life started, when the Lord stepped in. Now in chapter 11, what we read about is They do this and they do that. You see in verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said to one another, and so on and so forth. And they do this and they do that. And that's the way the human race is. They do their thing, and they want to go their way, and they have all gone astray, and they have all gone to their own way. And that's the way it is. That's fallen humanity. That's sin. That's people separated from God. And what's the answer to that? Well, God steps in. Man is not going to come to his own solution. He doesn't even see his own problem. And if there's to be any rescue, if man is to be lifted out of his sin and brought to God, God must step in. And that's precisely what begins to happen here. You notice in this section, the sevenfold I will. I'm saying to you that God steps in. The Lord said to Abram, and then you read, I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, and so on and so forth. God steps in, and God says, I will do this. And so what we have here is a sovereign call. The word sovereign means that God rules over everything, and he does whatever he wills, and nobody can stop him. This is a sovereign call. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today? That's because you decided to believe in the Lord Jesus. You repented of your sin and you believed in the Savior. Well, all of that's wonderfully true. But why did that happen? And why did it happen to you? Well, it's because God stepped in. It's because God in sovereign mercy called you. We read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we find there that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He's a sovereign and a gracious God. And you read Romans 8, 29 and 30, and you find there that God marked you out. Before the foundation of the world, he predestined you and marked you out so that one day you would come to Christ and eventually you would be conformed to Christ. It is a sovereign work of God in your life. And the Lord has made you a Christian. And what explains you is the sovereignty of God. What explains who you are today, the person that you are, the fact that you are a believer and you're striving by the grace of God to make a mark in this world for Christ, what explains that is that God has sovereignly called you. I was saved about 42 years ago. And shortly after I was saved, I went with some young people to a place called Fair Havens. Some of you might know about Fair Havens and Fair Glen, and up in Beaverton, a Christian camp and conference ground. And shortly after I was saved, within the first year, I went there, and with some young people, we went for a retreat, and then I was involved in some ministry there. And I remember coming back, leaving the camp and coming back home on a bus with all kinds of other young people, and we were singing a song. We were singing this song. The words are these. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. The next verse says, since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him, and I'll shout it while eternity rolls. Now, this week, I went back to Fair Havens for the first time in 40 years, involved in some ministry there with TBS. And after the ministry, I drove home. And as I was driving home, I listened to this same song. And it came to me afresh that this very simple theology in this song. This explains me, explains my life, it explains my reality. A sinner touched by God. That's all it is. A sinner shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame, hopeless and helpless. And then God touches the poor sinner, changes him, sovereignly calls him, and makes him a child of God. That's it. It's a sovereign call of God. That explains me. That explains you, if you're a Christian. So it's a sovereign call. We also realize that it is an authoritative call. It's an authoritative call. Because we see this in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "This is Yahweh. This is the great and the eternal God." And God comes and speaks to him. And when God comes and speaks, Abraham obeys. And Yahweh says this. And Abraham does what he says. And he does what he says just the way the angels do what God says in heaven. And the angels hear the voice of God. And the Lord says, "Go here and go there and say this and say that." And the angels obey immediately. Because God's speaking. And who would not? And this is the way the Lord Jesus speaks. When you turn over to the Gospels, turn to Matthew chapter 7, you see that the Lord Jesus comes. And when Jesus speaks, people listen. And when Jesus speaks, people obey. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. The astonishing thing for these people is that the Lord Jesus did not teach like all the rabbis. And all the rabbis would always say, when they would teach, they would say, "Rabbi so-and-so says this." They would buttress their point by appealing to some other rabbinic authority. And they say, "Well, this is what I want to say to you, but it's also what so-and-so said. And it's also what that rabbi said." But when Jesus comes, he says, "I say to you." And so they were amazed. And it says that he taught them as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. And no wonder, because Jesus is God. And so when he comes, he says, "I say this to you." It's extraordinary. Now watch the way Jesus shows his authority, not in the teaching of doctrine, but in action. Look at John chapter 1 and see the Lord Jesus when he calls people. John chapter 1, verse 35. We're so familiar with this, we want to be very careful not to just take it for granted. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They just up and follow Jesus. It's quite an extraordinary thing. The Lord Jesus is commanding this kind of authority from his disciples. Verse 42 and 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And again, this is what you see. Jesus comes to people and he says, "Come and follow me." And they drop everything and they follow him. And so God comes to Abram and he says, "Abraham, leave." And Abraham drops everything and he leaves. Because this is an authoritative call, you see. My friend, if you're not a Christian, the word of Jesus comes to you with the same authority today. Because the command of God and the invitation of Christ is this. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I'll forgive you. Come to me and you will be rescued. Come to me and I will cleanse you of all your sin. Come to me and I'll give you life." And that's a command from the Lord Jesus. It's an invitation. It's a plea. But it comes to you with authority, and the same authority with which God spoke to Abram. And God says, "Leave," and he does it. And when the word of God comes to you, you ought to, and surely you must, listen to the authoritative call of God. And when Jesus says, "Believe on me and you'll be saved," you actually have no right to reject that. It's the command of God. This is not my idea. I'm not trying to propagate my own perspective on things. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says. And so the command of God comes to you. The invitation of Christ falls upon your ears with divine authority. And you must listen. And if you're a Christian, the command of God comes to us with the same authority. And we ought to be even more receptive because we love this God. And so when the Lord speaks to us in His Word, and He speaks about all manner of things, and when His command comes to you, you and I have no right to dismiss it. And so when God speaks to us in His Word about baptism, and He speaks to us in His Word about putting that particular sin to death that you've been indulging, or when He speaks to you about cultivating that virtue in your life that you've been negligent about, or when He speaks to you about being in His Word and how that you ought to be reading the Scriptures more, when He speaks to you about the fact that you need to pray, you need to spend more time around the throne of grace, when He speaks to you about these things, you ought to tremble at His Word. And you ought to leap to obey as the angels do. Because when God speaks, when Jesus speaks, when the Bible speaks, it's with divine authority. It's a sovereign call, this. And it's an authoritative call. And then it's a gracious call. It's a gracious call because God has good things in mind for Abram. You'll see in verses 1 to 3, you'll see the repetition of the word blessing. When someone is blessed, it's as a result of God's grace to them, and things begin to work out wonderfully in their lives. Not just the details of their lives. I mean, things might continue to be difficult, they might be sick, but fundamentally and spiritually, good things begin to happen to them. They're blessed. And God has good things in mind for Abram. Now, this is a surprise. When we read this and God says, blessing and blessing and blessing, that's really a surprise, because if you read chapters 1 to 11, and especially if you read chapter 11, what you would expect from God would be words of judgment. In light of all the sin, in light of all the iniquity, and in light of chapter 11, where men try to gather together and usurp God's place and go their own way and do their own thing, just the kind of thing that maybe some of you do because you're not believers and you've been going your own way and you have cared not one whit for what God has to say in His Word. And they're living in chapter 11 just the way you live today without any reference at all to God. Don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we would expect God to say to people like that, what you'd expect is for God to bring words of judgment, but He doesn't. He brings a word of blessing, a word of hope. And you'd expect God to bring a word of judgment to Abram because Abram was an idolater. And the first Hebrew was a heathen. The first Jew was actually a Gentile. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And he's talking about Abram and the fathers, and he's saying they lived on the other side of the river. They lived in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, in what is modern day Iraq. They lived in that area and they served other gods. Abram was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. Nah, the moon god, that's one of the main ones. That's what they worshipped. He was an idolater. You'd expect God to come and bring judgment, and He doesn't. It's a gracious call. And you'd expect God to bring judgment when you realize who the two parties are in this conversation. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says, what happened was this. He said, the God of glory came and spoke to our father Abraham. So these are the two people in this conversation. You have the God of glory, and you have a pagan idolater. And you'd expect that that could not end well. You'd expect that judgment would come, but it doesn't. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And I'm not only going to bless you, but I'm going to make you a blessing. It's quite extraordinary. But that's who our God is. It's a gracious God. You can read a passage like Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When the Lord Jesus comes, and the scriptures make it very clear, and you should know this, that the Lord Jesus is God himself. And when Jesus comes and lives, his life and his teaching is an expression of and a revelation of who God is. And when we see him live and serve and teach, what we find is this, that God is a God of grace. And as I said in this passage in Matthew 9:36, what we see is this, that Jesus looks out at the people who have gathered, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And the text says that his heart goes out to them, and his heart is filled with compassion. And that's extraordinary. Because again, you'd think that would not end well. That the Lord of glory, that's Jesus, confronted with those who are sinners and those who are under the judgment of God, you'd expect that he would bring judgment, but he doesn't. He comes to save. And his heart goes out to them. So this is the call of God. It's quite extraordinary. It's a sovereign call and an authoritative call. And wonderfully, it's a gracious call. That's the first thing. Secondly, the promise of God. The promise of God. And I'm saying that the promise, singular, not promises, plural. And I'm saying that because verse 3, the last phrase, is really the heart and soul of all that God says to Abram. The other promises mentioned in this context, in the first couple of verses, the other promises, all of them set the stage for the fulfillment of that last phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The other promises set the stage for that. And the other promises all lead up to that promise. And they all ultimately find their fulfillment in that promise. And so that's why I'm saying what you have here at the end of it all, at the bottom of it all, what you have is really one great, incredible promise. Now, let me talk about the promises so that you'll see what I mean. God talks about a number of things. First of all, he speaks about a land. You see verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And then verse 7, God says, to your descendants, I will give this land. So God says, I'll show you the land, I'll give you the land. So he's talking about a land. And it's the land of Israel. God says, I'm going to give you a land, and that land ultimately proves to be what we call the land of Israel. We see it in the Bible, and we see it in our day. But the Bible makes it very clear that the land of Israel was never an end in itself. The land of Israel, in the scriptures, was always meant to be a picture of something greater. It was the promised land, but it was a promised land that promised something much greater. A greater promised land. It was always pointing forward. That land, that piece of earth in the Middle East, was never the end game. It was never the final land. It was a wonderful land. It was a promised land. It was a land, we're told, flowing with milk and honey. But it was always meant to be a picture of something far, far, something infinitely greater. And Abraham knew that. And he understood that. He believed that God would give his descendants that land. He never took possession of it himself. But he knew that his descendants would have it because God said it. But he also knew that that was not the ultimate goal. And the New Testament makes that clear. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Over in the New Testament, near the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, we want to begin reading at verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking not for a physical city in that particular region of the world. He was looking for another city, a spiritual city, whose builder and maker is God. Now, verse 13 of the same chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But that homeland is not in the Middle East. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, that's Abraham's perspective, you see. God promised him a land, and thankfully, he embraces that promise. Faithfully, he accepts that promise, realizing all through it that this is pointing to something far greater, a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, same city that you and I will be a part of. So God speaks about a land, but it points to something further. He points to a land, but he also, in the second place, talks about a nation. In verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. Now, that's a tremendous promise. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And it's a tremendous, it's an amazing promise, because Abraham's 75 at this point and his wife is 65. And they have no children and she's barren. So it's a tremendous challenge to faith when God says, I'll make you a great nation. What we have here is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's not the birth of the nation. Probably that takes place at Sinai later in the book of Exodus. Maybe we could call this the conception, but this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And the whole of the Old Testament is the history of this one nation. When you read in the Old Testament, the judges and the prophets, read about those great days in the history of Israel under David, or you read about the dark days of the captivity and so on and so forth. It's all about this nation. The Old Testament's all about this nation. And the Old Testament is not just a history book. You know, students are getting back to school, they read history books, and they read about events and about dates. And do they still memorize dates in history today? Sadly, I don't think so, though they should. But the Old Testament's not just about places and dates and things that happen. The Old Testament is the story about how this nation of Israel points us forward to another nation. How this physical nation points forward to another nation. Let's read about that in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. The nation, again, is never an end in itself. It's pointing to something more wonderful and something more glorious. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. That's the church. You see, Israel's pointing forward to you. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, and he's talking about the church. He's talking about you and I. He's talking about a local congregation like this. He's talking about all local congregations in Christ. And he says, but you are a chosen generation. These are all terms used of Israel. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. But that points forward. It points to something far greater. And then God says a name. He talks about a name. He talks about a land, a nation, and then a name. In chapter 11, these people are saying, we are going to build a city and a tower, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And that comes to devastation because you remember what happened in chapter 11 and how God confuses them. Because when people strive to make a name for themselves, when they strive to get glory for themselves, God will oppose that. God opposes the proud. And I want to encourage young people to realize this, that you ought not, as you look at your life and as you see all the years stretching out before you, you ought not to strive as you enter into your life on the threshold of what you hope will be a wonderful life. Your goal ought not to be to make a name for yourself. Your goal ought not to be to get glory to yourself. But your goal ought to be to get glory to the name of God. But God says to Abram, see, there's a tremendous contrast. They say, we will make a name for ourselves. God comes to Abram and says, I'll make your name great. I'll make your name great. I'll make a great nation of you, and I'll make your name great. The question is, what is it that makes a person great, and what is it that makes a nation great? What is it that made Israel great? Well, it wasn't numbers. You know, China and India, unbelievable numbers of people. That's not what makes a nation great. It's not great philosophers. Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, we talk about the golden age of Greece because they had all these great philosophers, but that's not what makes a nation great. It's not power. Talk about the Roman Empire. Talk about the United States. It's not power that makes a nation great. What makes a nation great is this. That they know God, and that they have the Word of God, and they walk with God. That's what makes a nation great. If politicians in America want to make America great again, there's only one way, and that's not the way they're pursuing. What made Israel great? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verses 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. By the way, these are the same terms that Peter applies to the church. A special treasure above all the peoples in the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you. That's why. That's why you are who you are. Because the Lord loves you. And God says in Amos, you, out of all the families of the earth, have I loved. That's why they were a great nation, because God loved them, and because God gave them his word and his oracles and his promises, and God would send his Messiah through them and to them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. It's righteousness that makes a nation great. And God provides the righteousness. And Abraham was great because Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed on the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's why Abraham's name was great, because he believed in God. And who gave him the faith to believe? Well, God did. And that's why in Romans chapter 4, when Paul wants to explain justification by grace through faith, he points to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. And that's why his name's great. So God talks about a land, and he talks about a nation, and he talks about a name, and then he talks about a blessing, verses 2 and 3. And God says, there will be blessing for you, and there'll be blessing for those who bless you, and I will deal with those who attack you. And all throughout the Old Testament, that's what God does. And then, through you, I'll bless all nations. Well, that's what the biblical histories are all about. You have to, when you read the Old Testament, when you read all the history books, Judges and Chronicles and Kings and so on, when you read these, it's very easy to get lost. And it's very difficult to keep things in perspective. There are wars here and this happens there, and all kinds of people and all kinds of kings and good kings and bad kings, and can get very confusing, and you want to be very careful not to miss the forest for the trees. And what's happening in the Old Testament is this, that God is dealing with this nation. And God is blessing them and is going to be and is in the process of making them a blessing to the world. And so God protects them. And God corrects them. And God teaches them. And God calls them. And God judges those who attack them. And sometimes God uses other nations to judge them and to sanctify them and to cleanse them. And all along, God is keeping this nation going. People try to destroy them. And the Assyrians rise up to destroy Israel. And the Babylonians rise up. And God says, you cannot destroy this nation. And God sees to it that all through the Old Testament, Israel is preserved. Why? Well, because he said, I'm going to bless the world through this nation. So that's why this nation can't be destroyed, and that's why the nation must be preserved. And when you read through the Old Testament, keep that in mind. It's God working out this. It's God doing this. It's God fulfilling this, and nobody can stop him. That's why it's so exciting. And he will be a blessing. You see, in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that's what God does right through the Old Testament. He's guarding and protecting and preserving the nation until finally we read this in Matthew chapter 1. The book, this is how Matthew 1 begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Because now, finally, this is coming to pass. God's protected them, kept them, preserved them. And the moment arrives, Jesus is now here, the son of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, and through him, he's going to bless all the families of the earth, because Jesus comes, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and his gospel we are proclaiming to the world, and God today is in the process of saving men and women from all the families of the earth, from all the nations on the surface of this world. God is saving a people, fulfilling what he said here. Bring to pass what we sang about earlier when we sang 175. That's Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we see a multitude that no man can number from all the nations of the world gathered around the throne, and this is fulfilled. And so that's the promise of God. And God says to Abram, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. So God comes and calls him, and God comes and makes this tremendous promise to him. We are seeing that promise being fulfilled, and we're a part of it. When you gave your money earlier, you gave money towards the fulfilling of this verse. That's why, I mean, we think giving the offering, it's just a little pause in the service, you know. It's just like, catch your breath before the next bit. But it's not. It's giving something to the cause of Christ. Now, the last thing is this, the response to God. The response to God. You and I have to always remember that a response is always called for when you hear the word of God. It's always a response. You can't be neutral. When you walk out of here, you're going to go either to the left because your car is over here, or they're going to pick you up here, or you're going to go to the right because your car is over in the old parking lot. Right? You'll go one way or the other. Well, that's the way it is with the word. What you hear, you have to respond to one way or the other. You either obey or disobey. It'll either change you for the better or change you for the worse, because you ignore what God says or you embrace what God says. So you must respond one way or the other. The extraordinary fact is this, that the ordinary human response to the word of God is to disobey it. That's normal. Sadly, that's a testimony to how sinful people are, that when God comes and speaks to him, automatically they disobey. That's normal. Jesus, John chapter 1 says, when Jesus came, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How extraordinary is that? Or in John 5:40, Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's extraordinary. He is the only one who can save. He is the giver of life, physical and spiritual. He offers to forgive. He offers to take sinners to glory, saving them from their sins by his grace. And people say, automatically, no. How sad. The wonderful thing, though, when we see this, is that this idolater, by the grace of God, responds well. We see two things. Got to get through this very quickly. First of all, Abraham departed. Abraham departed. That's verses 4 to 6. So he leaves his country. And that was not an easy thing because Ur was a wonderful country. And there are the remains of Ur are in Iraq. And you can go to, if you wish to, you can go to Baghdad and then drive about 360 kilometers south. And you'll find the ruins of Ur. And they found all kinds of wonderful things. They found artifacts. I have photographs on my iPad at home where it's got artifacts, necklaces, beautiful necklaces. At least I think they're beautiful. I don't claim to be any expert, but looks pretty impressive to me. And headdresses for women and so forth. Wonderful. They had in Ur, they had libraries. You could, Abraham, when he was there, could have gone to the library to get some books. They had schools. If Abraham had children, he could have sent his children to school in Ur, the Chaldees, and they would have had, archaeologists have found writing tablets that the students used, and they found reports the teachers have given. I mean, this was no backwaters little village. This was a tremendous city, probably about 500,000 people. And so it was a wonderful place. It was a civilized city. And Abram, and his wife walk away from that because God said so. And they leave that, and they go from that which was luxurious to live in tents for the rest of his life. I find that extraordinary. I've slept in a tent twice in my life, both times very reluctantly. I'm afraid that AJ is going to ask me again to speak at the young adults retreat and I have to figure out a way to not sleep in a tent for a third time in my life. But Abraham walks away from this civilized city and all these comforts because God said so, and he goes to live in a tent for the rest of his life, and his wife says that's okay too, which is maybe extraordinary as well. So he leaves his city, he leaves his area, he leaves his family, they go up to Haran. So here's Ur, they go up to Haran, and then he leaves his father Terah and the extended family and goes right down to the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And so he leaves them. And Jesus says, if you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. He's not saying that you should hate your parents. What he's saying is that God must be first in your life. That's what he's saying. God must be first. So God comes and says, go. And Abraham says, he's out of here. He's gone. So he departs. Secondly, he worships. He worships. If you read from verse 7 down to verse 9, what you find is that Abram builds altars. He builds altars. He goes to Shechem and he builds an altar. He goes to Bethel and between Bethel and Ai, and there he builds an altar. He worships God. In chapter 11, what do they build? They want to build a city. Oh, they want to build a tower. They want to build something that will reflect their splendor. People still do it today. They like to build something, and they call it the such and such tower. Name it after, who shall we name it after? Name it after me, yes. Their own personal glory. People still do it. What does Abraham build? We don't know anything else he built except an altar. Built an altar. And he built an altar in a hostile environment. Because notice, the Canaanites were still in the land, verse 6. He was surrounded by Canaanites. He was surrounded by unbelievers. He was surrounded by idolaters. And we read in verse 7. Read about Moreh in verse 6. You read about the fact that he came to the land of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree in Moreh. And probably what that was is a place, probably a religious place, where people would come to get messages from God. And they talked to the priest because the priest would listen to the trees. Listen to the trees. Let's hear the rustling of the trees. Oh, got a message from God. This is the message that's just like reading palms or these kinds of things that people still do today. And so he's surrounded by all of these kinds of things, all of this paganism and idolatry. And in that context, he builds altars and calls on the name of the Lord. As a tremendous man, this Abraham, a man of God, a man unashamed in his devotion to his Lord. And some of us today, we need to be very careful to follow this, because some of us perhaps were afraid to bow our heads in a restaurant. We're afraid to tell people that we're Christians. We're hesitant to speak to Muslims. We're hesitant to challenge our fellow students with the gospel of Christ. And we hide our devotion to the Lord Jesus. And, we're like Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. John's gospel tells us that Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Abram was not a secret disciple. Wherever he goes, you read later, he'll go to this place and that place. He'll build an altar. And so wherever he goes, he builds an altar, call on the name of the Lord. And so you and I, who are Christians, we want to be that way. We want to be unashamed. We belong to Christ. And so you go to the workplace tomorrow, and you go to the university classroom, you stand in front of the professor, and you talk to your friends at school, you talk to your family, and you say, well, I belong to Christ. He chose me. He shed his blood for me. I'm forgiven, and I'm bound for glory, and I'm living for him. Unashamed devotion to Christ. And so there you have this call to Abraham. And we have this tremendous manifestation of God's grace. The call of God, the promise of God, and the response to God. What shall we say in response to a Christian? If you're a Christian, the God of Abraham prays. That ought to be your response. Praise this God of Abraham, who by the grace of Christ is your God. And if you're not a Christian, you ought to believe the God of Abraham, who has sent his son to save you, to bless you, to bring you to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage and for the fact that it speaks of wonderful things that you have done in the fullness of time, sending your Son, who died for us, who rose for our justification, and is the Savior of the world. We pray that you will bless those who in this place enter the building strangers to grace. We pray that they will leave as children of the living God. We pray that this gospel will be blessed around the world for the furthering of your kingdom, the building of your church. And from us, we who know and love Christ, Father, receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.